That's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, beginning at page 691. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Dear Lord, I pray we will not go away without seeing the significance of this vision. I pray we will not be unmoved by the mighty and awesome, how mighty and awesome you are, Lord, as you are portrayed in this vision, Lord. I pray that you would be seeking to transform our lives and we may walk out of here more excited about you, more joyful that we know you, more joyful that of the forgiveness you offer. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever missed the significance of something you've seen. I know that I have. When I've been to a few plays and my parents took me in, and I went to see some of you might be almost quite excited to see this. I saw Benedict Cumberbatch in Hamlet, Lenny Henry in Othello, Patrick Stewart in Macbeth, and doing a one-man performance of The Christmas Carol. And I watched these, and my biggest criticism was A, no explosions, and B, no lightsabers. And when I met Lisa and I told her I'd seen all these things, she looked at me like, "No way, that's amazing. You've seen these incredible actors do these feats of fantastic lit work of play by Shakespeare, that guy. Yeah, that's amazing." And I sat there and I thought, yeah, I probably have missed the significance of what I've seen. And so my real challenge to you guys today is don't go away missing the significance of what we see in God's word. Don't walk away and think, "Oh, that was all right," or "that was okay." Marvel and be in awe at God. And my prayer, as I prayed, is that we would be transformed by it. Let's look at what we see. My first point is this, and it's from Isaiah 6, 1 to 5. It is this: tremble before your holy God. Tremble before your holy God. Isaiah 6, 1 provides the context. In the year King Uzziah died. Now, that is recorded in the Chronicles, and he died of leprosy, having gone away from the Lord. So the people of God, their leader, their king, their representative, had gone away from the Lord. And so Isaiah is coming here to meet the Lord, knowing that the people have turned away. And if you weren't sure about that, read Isaiah 1 to 5. And you see what the people of God had done. And he comes before the Lord, and this is what he sees. He sees God high and exalted on a throne. His robe filling the temple. Really, in your mind, picture this. This is, the temple is not going to be a small place. The train of the robe has completely filled it. He's sitting mightily and majestically on his throne. There are angelic beings, seraphim, who would have been awesome to see. Six wings. But yet all they can do is cover their eyes before the holy God and fly and serve him. To him, these great beings that we may view as amazing are nothing. They were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." The significance of that being repeated three times is it is emphasis. Holy, holy, holy. The holiest of beings, the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. You can imagine being Isaiah and standing there, and suddenly the temple is shaking. Smoke is appearing. You would be terrified. You are standing before the holy God, and you know that you are not holy yourself. See, this is the issue. The holiness of God means his perfect goodness, his complete uniqueness. And Isaiah would know that to appear before him should mean total destruction. In the Old Testament, the people of God, there was a place called the Holies of Holies in the temple, where God's presence, kind of the imagine the epicenter of God's presence. And one person could go in there once a year. And it was so dangerous, they had bells at his ankle and tied a string around his foot, so that if he was struck down in the awesomeness of God, someone would have heard that the bells had stopped jangling. And obviously they couldn't go and get him out, so they'd have to pull him out. Isaiah is in a place of to be absolutely terrified at where he is. He knows the rules. He knows he shouldn't be there. And we see that in verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He knows he shouldn't be there. He knows he's now in trouble. He knows and has admitted that he himself is unclean. And he comes from a people who are unclean. And there is a real challenge here about how we think about God. Would we stand before God and be willing to confess? I know that maybe if I was standing before God, the first thing I might say was, "It wasn't me, it was them. It was the people, it was their fault. I am fine. It was them." But Isaiah was quick to confess. I know myself that me and Lucy try and pray together as regularly as we can. Still, for me, the hardest thing to say when I'm praying, and I know she's listening, is to confess. To say I'm sorry to God for something. It is difficult. It means that I have to admit, A, I've done something wrong. It has to admit that if I'm saying sorry to God, I'm seeking to change that. It's very easy for me to say I'm sorry about something and then not mean it, and then carry on doing it. And it's hard. It means for me I step off the throne and realize that God is seated on it. We need to remember that we shouldn't be able to be right with God. We need to remember that Isaiah's response should be exactly our response if we were him. See, we may think that to meet God would be a lovely, amazing thing. It might be like having a big hug. But as we'll see later in this passage, without God's atonement, that is, without God dealing with our unholiness, it would be terrifying to fall into the hands of the Lord. It would be destruction forever. It would be horrendous. The fair response from God to all of us in his holiness and his might is judgment. That is all we deserve, nothing else. Isaiah is right to be terrified. And I would encourage us that as we move through the passage, our response there also should first of all be one of terror until we see what happens next. The next part of the passage is this. This is receive God's atonement. That's my second point, receive God's atonement. So as Isaiah trembles before the holy God, something happens. Something mind-blowing. The seraphim flew with a live coal in his hand, coming from the altar. So where a sacrifice has been made, he touches Isaiah's mouth and says, "Your sin is taken away for away from you. Your sins are atoned for. The price has been paid. His lips are cleansed. Now, the reason why for Isaiah and for the people of God at this time that was so amazing is because nothing could ever make you holy. Things could only make you or clean. Things could only make you unclean. That's why they had so many rules. So you couldn't enter God's presence if you'd been around death or decay or certain illnesses or bodily fluids. And whatever happened is when you touched them, you became unclean. So the uncleanliness transferred to you. Here we see something completely different. We see cleanliness, or God's holiness, transferred to Isaiah. This is incredible. This is unbelievable that someone like Isaiah, a sinner, could stand in the presence of God. And we know he could, because if you turn over, so now, there we are. If you turn over, you see he is able to speak in the presence of the Lord. Once a man on his knees, fearing for his destruction, he is able to say when the Lord says, "Who shall I send?" in verse 8, "Send me, I can go." He is speaking in the holy God's court. I think this can be quite hard for us to understand because we're not used to the idea of kings and courts. It's not something we deal with anymore. But actually, to be able to approach God's throne is amazing. And for us, that has come through Jesus. So Jesus is like infectious holiness. So wherever he went, when he touched a dead body, he didn't become unclean. The body came to life. When people touched him and were unwell, their uncleanliness and their sin against him didn't transfer over to him. His holiness and his goodness transferred to them. See, when we approach Christ and ask for his forgiveness, if we stand up and say, "Jesus, I know I do not deserve to stand before you. I know my sin is serious. I know the fair response from you as judge of all is that I should be confined to destruction. But only because of what you did on the cross can I stand before you." And as we see in Revelation, one day we'll stand before him and be singing around the throne of the Lamb. And that means, as in Hebrews, that I can confidently approach the throne of grace. As I said, the idea of approaching a throne in Kings is slightly foreign. But imagine you had someone you really wanted to meet. Maybe that they're famous, so you can't have access to them particularly easily. But then they invite you to their home, their personal space. They say that you can, sometimes in films, they have this moment when the aide to someone really important says, "Can I speak freely?" And they speak what they want to say. Imagine you entered their home and they said, "You can speak freely. Ask me anything and I will answer. Know me. Enjoy being with me." There may be a sort of ripple of excitement as maybe that person you imagined in your mind, it bubbled up a bit. If you understand how we can meet with God, that ripple at the thought of approaching the throne of grace should become an explosion of excitement. This is unbelievable. If we maybe don't always feel that, I encourage you to remind yourself of the significance of who you are meeting. You are not meeting just some famous person. You are able to talk to, engage, have a relationship with the creator of the universe. The God who is loving beyond all means, the God who brings joy in abundance, the God who wants you to give all your worries to him. The God who ultimately, first and foremost, rightly could have left us to be destroyed, has said, "I will not leave a people, I will bring a people for myself," who has made a way for you to come back to him, and made a way for all of us here, if we give our lives to Christ, to come back to him. This is the most wonderful news. It's the best thing ever. The song "Rejoice" we sung at the 10:30 and the 4 has this idea of rejoicing with trembling. And I always wondered, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it, "rejoice with trembling"? And I was thinking about sometimes when you're really excited about something, really, there's something so amazing you get to be a part of, there is that little tremble of excitement. I mean, I got a gift at Christmas, so I'm not a massive fan of plays, but one musical I've got really into is Hamilton. And I got a gift to see tickets from Lucy, and there was sort of like that trembling of excitement, like, "Oh, this is amazing, I get to go." And there may also be that tremble as I sit down in my seat to watch it. It's that idea of just that trembling of excitement, of rejoicing when I get to sing about God, when I get to come and hear from His Word. When even when I open my Bible on maybe a Monday morning to read it myself, there is a trembling that I'm meeting the living God. I can rejoice because I'm meeting Him. I know my heart isn't always like that. I know sometimes I forget the significance. I think, oh, I've got to do this because I know it's good. I know I should. And I've missed that significance, that excitement. I've lost the bigger picture of who I get to meet when I study God's Word. I get to meet the living God. Is there not a little... It's exciting. I get to meet Him. I get to sing praises. I get to hear about Him. I reckon if we really understand who God is, and we need to remind ourselves of this, that we easily forget. I would encourage you guys to maybe pray that this week there is a trembling when you think about God. You have maybe when you see Sunday approaching, you're getting near the end of the week, you think, I can be at church. There's a little, I get to be at church. That's exciting, I get to read about God today. I'm praying to Him. That little moment of excitement, and I pray that would continue to grow and grow in us, that more and more our joy, we would become more and more joyful at the thought of meeting with Him. I want to move on. The next part of this passage has the message Isaiah is going to send, and I think this really helps clarify what we saw in the first half. So the first section of his message is about rejection, and really highlights the seriousness of sin, and the fact that God is not joking with us when He says there is punishment if we do not turn to Him. And then right at the end, we're left with this real significant bit of hope. So the first part is this: rejecting that God's messenger will lead to judgment. Rejecting God's messenger will lead to God's judgment. So the Israelites are persistently ignoring the Lord, ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Their hearts will be calloused, their ears dull, and close their eyes. And this is the people who are there also rejecting persistently. This is God giving them over to what they want, to turn away from Him. And it's not as if the judgment is ramped up. We see that the cities are ruined and without inhabitant, houses are deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. If we read the first part of Isaiah, we sort of start to see that judgment ramping up. And if you look at Leviticus 26, you'll find that it is true that the judgment ramps up. It starts with disease and pestilence. It starts with crops being challenging. It starts with war and strife. Until finally, the final judgment in Leviticus 26 is what we see in Isaiah. It is eviction from the land until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. See, persistent rejection to God's messenger will ultimately bring about God's judgment. So persistent rejection of Jesus Christ, God's appointed messenger, will ultimately bring about judgment. And the Old Testament makes it clear, God isn't messing around when He has those warnings. When Jesus tells us in parables about, with the parable of the virgins, some are left out, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. With the parable of the banquet, where people are left out because they do not accept the invitation. This is serious. Sin, not dealt with in the presence of a holy God, cannot be tolerated. Perfect goodness and righteousness cannot tolerate any form of evil in any form. The one who has created everything and rightly deserves all glory, if we do not glorify and honor Him, and which none of us do, the judgment is fair and just. Jesus spoke in parables, and He quotes this passage. Why? Well, parables are effective ways to teach. They help us memorize stories, and they have there's lots of meanings within them that we can learn about as we study it. But those who ignored them and didn't get them were confirming they were not interested in God, and their sin had still blinded them. And if that blindness continues, that persistent ignoring of Christ, He warns us that judgment will come. In Hebrews, God tells us He has finally spoken through His Son. Jesus is God's appointed messenger. There are no empty threats. These promises are true. A permanent rejection of Jesus continued will end up experiencing God's judgment, eternal death, as it's called, is being sent to hell. It is serious. Sin is mind-bogglingly serious. We have to feel the weight of it. We have to feel the weight of the woe that Isaiah experienced when he entered the holy God. See, the question that will all be asked of us when we meet the Lord Jesus is, do we know him? And we need to confess in our hearts that he is Lord, Romans 10:9. Confess Jesus is Lord. He is the one on the throne, not you or me. In Acts, Paul confronts the Athenians and said, look, you haven't got this because Christ was killed by humans, by us. He was held there by our sin. But now God has made him in charge. So you've got it hopelessly wrong. The person you thought couldn't save you and couldn't do anything was actually the one the Lord has esteemed, has said, this is my messenger. And so we need to confess the truth that Jesus is Lord. We will one day meet him. And if we have not confessed him as Lord in our life, we will be separated from him. So ultimately, nothing else matters. The biggest decision in this life you'll ever make is whether or not you choose to follow the Lord Jesus. And we all need to feel the weight of that. The second part has the hope. The end of this passage ends with that once all this has happened, there will still be a holy seed. The people of God will not be completely wiped out. And that is very important, because that means the line that Christ shall come from is not completely got rid of. See, what Isaiah shows us is what God did for Isaiah in atoning for his sin, God will one day do for all. And he did that through Christ. Christ is the one who can bring us back to God. Christ is the one that means that one day we can speak in the courts of God, worship him. So how does all this affect us? Well, I was asked by some of the 412, two of them, my mentor, said to me, hey, when are you going to write your first book? That's very kind of you. I don't know if I have anything good to say, to be honest. I mean, it won't be a page turn. I could write something on League of Legends, maybe. And I had two ideas. I dreamed in my dreams of glory, about writing two books. One about things for teenagers I think they should know. And the other one I thought about was rediscovering the doctrine of total depravity, which is just a fancy way of saying rediscovering sin. Why is that? Well, I think rediscovering this idea of the holiness of God and our distance from him and how serious sin is, I believe will affect our Christian life dramatically. So, if we understand who God is and who we are, and we understand the sin and the desperate nature of our situation, Christ becomes much more amazing. See, that ripple of excitement will begin to grow and grow as we realize how far we are from God. How amazing is the fact that he decided to atone for us. And I think this can be measured in our joy ometer. How joyful we are in the Lord. So, for example, I was thinking about one moment which maybe I need to think about the fact I know Christ, and that is amazing. My family, my mum, my dad, and my sister, are currently in the Bahamas. And I'm thinking tomorrow I'm waking up, and it'll probably be cold, and it'll probably be wet, and it'll probably be dark. And in the evening, throughout the day, it'll continue to be cold, grey, and dark. And I'm thinking of my parents lying there on a beach, reading the book they've taken. I think, oh, that'd be amazing. But I have to remind myself, no, I don't need any of that. You know, I don't need a holiday in the Bahamas. I don't need to be there. Because I know the Lord Jesus. And that's 10 times better. Maybe some of us, it's sitting down to start work. And we think, oh, I've got to do this all over again. I don't want to be here. But if you know the Lord Jesus, this is the best thing ever. It doesn't matter that I'm sitting down in an office tomorrow. In fact, it's really exciting because there may be loads of people around there who I can tell about my excitement about the Lord Jesus. Perhaps our joy is affected by the stress and the worry of life, and it kind of cripples us, and we forget that we have a God who means we don't need to fear the future, because he has dealt with the one thing that really looms over our future, and that is death. I don't need to fear what happens tomorrow. I don't need to fear if I get hit by a bus. Difficult for maybe the people, but I won't mind. I'll be with the Lord. It'll be amazing. I'm not going to look for buses, by the way, but it doesn't matter. Yeah, it doesn't matter if I end up on a really low salary doing work, lots and lots of work that I will as a minister, never go to the Bahamas. It doesn't matter because I know the Lord Jesus. I don't need new TVs, new video games, new car. You know, I need the Lord Jesus. And if I realize that gap and I realize what Christ has done with me, I say, none of those things deal with my biggest problem. None of those things will help me be able to speak in the courts of the Lord. But I encourage you, the more you reflect on your sinfulness and God's holiness, Christ becomes more amazing. He becomes incredible. That he was willing to die to save a wretch like me. None of the songs about God's kindness expressed in grace go, this was nice, things were okay, now things are better, meh. You don't even see a song like that. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Rejoice, rejoice. I would encourage you to reflect on those two things, God's holiness, your sinfulness, Christ's sacrifice, and pray that God will use that to grow a joy and excitement in your heart. Second way it affects us, the willingness to fight sin. So for many of us, the pursuit of godliness and becoming more like Christ is difficult and challenging. But once again, if we see, and from this passage we get that the holiness of God, the seriousness of our sin, we will no longer want the sin to be in our life. We will want to take up the fight, put on the armour. I feel like the armour of God is, I feel like some of the reasons why we find it a bit OTT, you know, a bit unnecessary. Do I need to put on the armour? It seems a bit extreme. But perhaps it's because we haven't realised how extreme sin is. When Jesus tells us it's better to cut off your hand and enter life maimed than to go to hell, we think, oh, that's a bit much. But isn't that because we haven't realised where sin is leading us? Isn't that because we haven't realised that sin does require us to cut off everything to it, to fight it? And we need the armour for that. This is a serious battle we all face. Thirdly, I think it motivates our evangelism. So when we realise who we are before God, and we realise how desperate the situation we were in, and we realise the grace of God, our heart will be broken for the lost. I remember when the Harrys came, he quoted a psalm that pointed out that we would need to cry for those who are lost. And I reckon my heart isn't always broken for the lost because I've forgotten how serious their situation is. I'm not motivated at times to know that I need to steer a conversation towards Jesus at times. I like to think they're just good people and so they'll be okay. I'm not willing to risk it for Christ. I'm not broken that they would not be in the heavenly realms with God. And it's because I've forgotten this. It's because I've forgotten that when they stand before the holy God, there will be no, Jesus will not be there to cover over their sin. They will stand before God. They will know the rule. They will come to have known the rules in the worst possible way because they will face God's judgment. There will be no seraphim from the altar atoning for them. There will be no Christ standing in their way. They will face God's judgment and it will be horrendous. And if that doesn't, and I know that I don't always think about it like that. I think if we do, and I think if we think more about that, we will come to have a heart that wants earnestly and desperately to see more people in with the Lord. To be broken for the things that the Lord is concerned about. He's not concerned about our cars or houses or good people. He's concerned about people who are lost, who do not know Christ and who need to know him. And I reckon as we think more about God's holiness and again our distance, we see that the destruction that is portrayed here, that we heed the warnings, we will want people to know Christ. My final encouragement is to really go back to stress that joy again. The ripple of excitement, the thought that if you put your trust in Christ, you can confidently approach the throne of grace. You need nothing else. You have all you need. To seek after that joy. To, as in 1 Peter, it's a command, rejoice. enjoy the Lord. Do not miss the significance of the God you can now approach. Do not miss how amazing, how mighty, how awesome his glory, everything about him that we can now approach. I'd encourage you to think hard on that. To spend time meditating on those truths. Do not miss the significance of what we see in this passage. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rejoice. Rejoice passionately. Rejoice with delight and joy and just great wonder that you, God, who are so holy, who are so good unlike us, who we should not be able to stand before you except to be consumed, can because of Christ. That we get to know you as Father. That we can cast our worries on you. Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us to rejoice every day, whether we look out and we see it's dark and dreary, whether we know that tomorrow's commute will be long and tiring. Lord, whether we know there are things in our life that seem to sap that from us, help us to see, Lord, that there is something so much more amazing. We can come to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.